And as they go, let me just welcome all of the rest of you here this morning. Good to have you here. Good to have those of you who are watching from home. Thanks for tuning in. If you're a guest with us this morning, I want to welcome you to Grace. And as I often say, my hope, my prayer is that you will experience something of the grace of the Lord Jesus this morning. That's my prayer really for all of us, that we would encounter the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both the kids and the grown-ups are in a series in the book of Acts. We're reading Luke's account of the unhindered spread of the good news about Jesus as it's being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 3 and 4, where we're going to see the power of the name of Jesus. We've been singing about that. We just heard a reading from Matthew's gospel about that. I'll have the verses up on the screen like we normally do, but if you're here this morning and don't have a Bible, our ushers are coming down the aisle with some Bibles, and if you'll just signal them, they'll make sure they put one in your hand. And if you don't have one at home, we want to invite you to take this one with you, and you can keep it. Before we go any further, though, let's pray together. I'll ask you just to close your eyes, and because we're talking about the power of the name of Jesus this morning, I want you to think for just a moment here. What is it that you would like Jesus to do for you today? Where in your life do you need to experience the power of the name of Jesus? And then just silently ask him to do that. Let him know you need that. Lord, we come this morning with all kinds of needs from all kinds of circumstances. But one thing we all share in common is that we need to hear from you, and we need to experience this power that we're going to be looking at today. And so we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, speak in a way that we'll understand that we've heard from God. And we invite you, Lord, to work in our lives, each of us, but also collectively in this place this morning. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, when we left off last week in Acts chapter 2, remember the Holy Spirit had come upon about 120 disciples of Jesus, and they began to speak all of a sudden in other languages. And in doing so, they were declaring the marvelous works of God that he had done really throughout history, but even in his resurrection. And thousands of people gathered to see this strange thing that was going on. And because he had a captive audience, Peter preached a sermon, right? And at the end of the sermon, we learned that about 3,000 people were added to their number, meaning about 3,000 people believed in Jesus that day, and they were baptized. And Luke told us right at the end of chapter 2 that this deep sense of awe came over them, over all of them, and that the apostles continued to perform many miraculous signs and wonders, and that the Lord continued to add to their number every day those who were being saved. And so as we open into chapter 3, we see this same stuff sort of continuing. This wasn't just Acts 2 and then God was done working. There's more, right? And more and more. The setting for Acts chapter 3 is the temple complex, and very specifically along the eastern wall at a gate called the Beautiful Gate. And Peter and John are going together to the 3 p.m. prayer service. Devout Jews, really devout Jews, would go to all three. There were three a day, 9, noon, and 3 p.m., and they would go to all of those. But this 3 p.m. Service is the last one of the day before going home for supper and just the evening family time, if you want to say it that way. So we pick up the story at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up together to the temple complex at the hour of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. And a man who was lame from birth was carried there and placed every day at the temple gate called Beautiful, so he could beg from those entering the temple complex." So just a note here, people with physical deformities weren't allowed to enter the temple, right? So this man's family, or maybe some of his friends, helped to carry him there every day so that he could beg as the crowds of people came to the temple. And the prayer service at 3 in the afternoon would have been a really high traffic event, maybe the most attended of those three prayer services. So there's a big crowd trying to squeeze through a fairly narrow space. It might be sort of like those who position themselves at an on-ramp or an off-ramp to ask for money at rush hour, right? And because those are premium spots, those people get there really early, right, to get their spot, to stake out their spot, and be right there where traffic stops so that they can ask for money. This man's friends have probably gotten him there really early in the day to get this spot right by the temple gate, this premium, productive spot. We learn later in the story that the man was over 40 years old, and so he had probably been coming to this spot maybe for 20 or 30 years. And then we read in verse 3 that when he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple complex, he asked for help, meaning he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. This man's request to Peter and John was probably the same request that he asked everybody every hour of every day. Something along the lines of, "Have pity on me, alms for the poor, I'm lame, I can't walk, I can't work." Maybe he's even holding a cardboard sign. Anything would help, right? Verse 4 says that Peter and John looked at him intently. It's interesting. It seems that Peter wants to see his face, to look in his eyes. And so he says to the man, "Hey, look at me. Look at me." We're not told what Peter was looking for. It seems there was something important here, or Luke wouldn't have had said this. Something important about that deep face-to-face gaze. And it seems that maybe Peter saw what he was looking for, whatever that was. Because in verse 6, Luke tells us that Peter said to the man, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk." And then taking him by the right hand, one of the things we're going to see from Luke is he's very specific about sometimes peculiar things. The right hand. Taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up, stood, and started to walk, and he entered the temple complex with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now we need to notice that Peter's really clear about where this healing power comes from, right? Peter's not trying to put himself off as a faith healer or anything like that, right? He says, "In the name of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk." As I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, chapters 3 and 4 show us something about the power that is in that name, the name of Jesus. 15 times in these two chapters, the name of Jesus is invoked in one way or another. And when I say invoked, I don't mean in some sort of magic way, abracadabra way, right, that a magician would use. N.T. Wright says it this way, using the name of Jesus isn't a matter of a new kind of magic, mumbling a secret word or a kind of abracadabra which will make things happen automatically. There has to be faith. Faith from the one who speaks the name and faith from the one who hears it. Maybe that's what Peter was looking for in the man's eyes. Faith to believe in more than what he was asking for. One commentator points out that this man was not just broke, he was broken. And the question then is, maybe Peter was looking to see if he wanted more than just a few coins. Was he willing to get more than he had even asked for? I can't remember if I had mentioned this earlier in our series already, but Colossians 4 tells us that Luke is a medical doctor. He's a physician. And there are clues to that in how he writes both the Gospel of Luke and here in Acts. One of those clues is in verse 7, because the word that Luke uses for feet is a very specific, technical, even medical term for the foot bones. It's interesting. He does the same thing with the word ankle. These words don't appear anywhere else in the Bible. Only Luke uses those. Even the word leaping seems to be this medical term for dislocated joints coming into their socket and being able to move again, right? And as the man is walking and leaping, he's also praising God. Some of you are old enough to remember that old Sunday school song. He went walking and leaping and praising God. Remember? We could sing that. The word praise here carries with it the idea of this loud, celebrative, ecstatic declaration of what God has done. And we see that his walking and leaping and praising God don't go unnoticed. Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple complex. And so they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. And while he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, greatly amazed, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. So now Peter has a captive audience, right? They're amazed. They've passed this crippled man for years as they entered the temple complex for their prayer services and offering sacrifices. And now this man is walking around and leaping and praising God. And Luke says that he's also holding on to Peter and John. I don't think it's because he's not stable yet, because he's walking and leaping and praising God, right? I think it's because he wants more of whatever this thing was, this power that came out of these guys and into him, right? By the name of Jesus. And so Peter sees another opportunity, right? Just like in chapter 2, all these people are here. What am I going to do? I'll preach a sermon. So he launches into his second sermon here in the book of Acts, and it's in some ways very similar to his sermon in Acts chapter 2. First, he establishes that it wasn't he and John who had done the healing. He states very clearly, it was Jesus. It was the name of Jesus that did this. And then he talks about the death of Jesus, which he holds his listeners accountable for, just like he had done in chapter 2. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus and how they have all been witnesses of that, just like he did in chapter 2. And he talks about Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. But there's something that Peter adds to this sermon. And I don't know if it's because they're standing there in the temple complex where these sacrifices and prayers are offered to Yahweh, But Peter does something very interesting, I think. He refers to Jesus with terms that would have been reserved for God alone. So he calls Jesus the Holy and Righteous One in verse 14, something that points back to how the prophet Isaiah referred to God. He calls Jesus the Source of Life in verse 15, a term that would only have been used to refer to Yahweh, the Creator God of Genesis. In verse 16, Peter says that faith in the name of Jesus has healed this man in front of them. And the word that Luke uses, the word that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to use here for healed, is a word that means complete wholeness, both physically and spiritually. And these Jews would know that only God himself could do that. Only God could do that. I love how N.T. Wright says it in his commentary on the book of Acts. He says, the name of Jesus makes people whole, morally, spiritually, and physically. That's what's offered through the gospel message which announces the powerful name of Jesus. Believing in him and in the power of his name is the way to wholeness. In the 21st century, just as it was in the first century. You remember in Peter's sermon last week, the people came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and they said, what must we do? Well, in this sermon, Peter just jumps directly into it. And so in verse 19, he says, therefore, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You want to experience wholeness, moral wholeness, spiritual wholeness, physical wholeness? Repent. Turn to God in the name of the resurrected Jesus. And the power that is in that name will make you new. Paul says it this way. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Peter goes on to remind them that Moses and Abraham and all of the prophets since Samuel pointed forward toward Jesus as the Messiah. He wants these devout Jews, remember, they're at the temple for a prayer service. So these are either Jews or converts to Judaism, okay? And he wants these devout Jews to see that there is actually nothing more Jewish than believing in Jesus as the Messiah. Sometimes we get into these debates with Jewish people and they think that they've rejected Jesus because he can't be the Messiah, right? He just can't be. And there are a lot of organizations that are committed to helping them see, no, there's nothing more Jewish than Jesus as the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of what all of the prophets have been saying. And then just as, Peter has preached this powerful sermon and he's landing the plane, as we sometimes say. He's ready to make the altar call, right? He's coming right to that critical point, and the religious leaders show up and shut the whole thing down. I'm sure Peter felt like they just completely knocked the wind out of him. Look at verse 4. Verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, while Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the commander of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, deeply annoyed because they were teaching the people and announcing in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they seized them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now remember, there's a lot of commotion going on at what is supposed to have been the 3 o'clock prayer service, not something that you normally think of as chaotic, right? Sort of this sacred, maybe even somber time of prayer. But on this day, a man has been healed. He's walking and leaping and shouting God's praises. The people, the crowds, thousands of them are amazed and excited about what they've just seen happen. And Peter is preaching at the top of his lungs. He's got to be yelling really loud because he's speaking to probably well over 5,000 people, right? So he's got to be yelling. And so the people responsible for keeping order at the temple decide they've got to put this to an end. It says the priests are there. The priests are there because they're responsible for leading this prayer service. The commander of the temple guard is basically the police chief. Okay, he's there to restore order and remove any rabble-rousers, which in this case would be Peter and John and the man who was healed. And the Sadducees are there. And at least for me, anyway, they're one of the most interesting groups of people that are there. The Sadducees were priests who were responsible for the overall care of the temple. But they're the snobby priests. We hear a lot about the Pharisees, and there's a lot of bad to be said about them. But the Sadducees are in a group all to themselves, really. And they liked it that way. They were the Jewish aristocrats, right? They included the high priest and his family, who for years had held power in Jerusalem among the Jewish people. That power went much further than just religious or spiritual power. It included economic power and political power. The historian Josephus says of the Sadducees that they are the most heartless of any other Jews. Not a nice group of guys. Okay? Verse 2 says that the Sadducees were deeply annoyed. Why? Why would they be annoyed? First, because Jesus preaching about the kingdom when he was alive threatened their power. They had been involved in trying and crucifying Jesus, and they thought that Jesus' crucifixion had eradicated their problem with him, right? Glad we got that guy out of the way. But here, Peter and John are still talking about him as if he's alive. And this really bugs them. They think they're done with Jesus, and then it just keeps coming up, right? A second reason the Sadducees are annoyed is because Peter and John were teaching about the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus, and that Jesus was proof of that. Now, why would this annoy the Sadducees so much? Again, going back to our Sunday school days, maybe you remember that little rhyme, the Pharisees were too strict in the law, so they weren't fair, you see. Okay? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were... You got it, right? Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And we're not talking just about Jesus' resurrection. They didn't believe that there was a resurrection at all. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the people of God at the end of all time, right? So why would the Sadducees be deeply annoyed about Peter's message? Because he was preaching about the resurrection power of Jesus' name that would inaugurate this kingdom, God's kingdom, and take away their power. They were threatened. So what do? They throw Peter and John in jail, and it seems that the healed man gets thrown in there as well. And he's probably still just shouting at everyone, "Hey, I can walk! I can walk! I'm healed! Look at me!" You know? But the damage had already been done. The most important part of the sermon had already been preached. The Spirit had already penetrated and moved in hearts. And so we read in verse 4 that many of those who had listened to the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, some translations say that the number grew to 5,000, which sort of implies that this was an additional 2,000 to the 3,000 from Acts chapter 2. We're not sure. Most Bible scholars think that the Greek reads here that an additional 5,000 men believed in Jesus that day. And that's just the men. It doesn't count the women who also believed that day. The point is, however you translate this, one thing's for sure. The good news about Jesus and his resurrection is spreading, and the church is growing. There's a lot of excitement going on. Well, after a night in jail, we read in verse 5 that the next day the rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, that should be a familiar name in the Passion story, John and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. And after they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked them the question, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Commentator Kent Hughes says that this question was a subtle, deadly trap. The religious leaders were all the time doing that with Jesus, right? They were trying to trap him. They were testing him. They were trying to trick him. Hughes says, according to Deuteronomy 13, if the apostles' accusers could get them to attribute the healing to any power other than Yahweh, they could sentence them to death. So a lot is on the line in how they answer this question. This is the same mob that put Jesus on trial and condemned him to be crucified. Peter and John know that these men, in something called the Sanhedrin, collectively this group of people was called the Sanhedrin. Peter and John know that they have the power to do the same thing to them that they had done to Jesus. I think it's fascinating that this fisherman, once known as Simon, might have cowered before these men just a few weeks earlier. But now this spirit-filled Peter, the rock, speaks with boldness to these religious bullies. Verse 8, "Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about an act of kindness done to this disabled man, or by what means he was saved, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you whole.'" And just in case they missed his point, Peter says in verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." And there's an interesting interplay in the word that Luke uses between healed and saved. It's the same word. Goes back and forth in there. Again, indicating both physical healing, but something much deeper had happened in this man. Peter says, "This man was healed and saved by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. And in fact, there is no salvation for anyone apart from this name. It is Jesus or it is nothing." Okay? He doesn't wiggle on this. They've set a trap, and there might be a dozen ways that Peter could have wiggled his way out of this by attributing it to Yahweh. But no, he shoots straight with them. It's Jesus. It's the power of the name of Jesus who has done this. So when Peter finishes speaking, I imagine that he and John were probably expecting the worst. They were probably expecting someone to cry out, "Blasphemy!" Or maybe they were waiting to hear the tear of the robe of the high priest, right? As he yelled, "Crucify them!" I think that's probably what they expected. But that's not what happens. Verse 13 says that when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ignorant men. How's that for arrogant? They were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. They had nothing to say. It's quiet. Crickets. Why? Well, for one, they were looking at a man who they had walked by on their way into the temple for decades, maybe. A man they knew to be lame. He wasn't faking it. They knew he was lame, but now he's walking and leaping and praising God. They observed the boldness in Peter and John. That amazed them because they knew that they were uneducated, in their opinion, ignorant men. But I'll tell you what jumped out at me this week as I read and reread this passage. Here's what I think the most important thing they saw was. They realized these men had been with Jesus. Again, Kent Hughes has some insightful reflections, I think, on this. He says, "The fatal interrogation of Jesus on the eve of the crucifixion had made an unforgettable impression on the Sanhedrin. And now, as the two apostles interacted with them, they could not help but be reminded of Jesus. The apostles were uneducated and they were ignorant." Same root word for idiots. "But when they talked, they were so much like Jesus that the presence of Christ right then and there could not be denied." Hughes continues, "What the Sanhedrin did not understand was that the apostles were still companions of Jesus. They were indwelt with the Holy Spirit of Christ. Jesus was saturating their emotions, compelling their wills, energizing their bodies, so that the Sanhedrin was seeing not only them, but Christ. And not only that, but Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, were in constant communication with their Lord." Hughes says, "As the Baptist minister Alexander McLaren said, a soul habitually in contact with Jesus will imbibe sweetness from him, just as garments laid away in a drawer with some perfume absorb the fragrance from that beside which they lie." I love that. When they looked at Peter and John, the Jewish leaders were seeing Jesus. And they had nothing to say. They had Peter and John step out of the room so they could confer among themselves. And the best they could come up with, which is really funny to me, was say, "Don't talk about him anymore. You tough guys." Yeah. And Peter and John, they say, "Yeah, well, that's not going to happen. We're going to keep on talking about him because we can't help it. We have seen this with our own eyes. We have heard these things. We have experienced this change in our own lives. We're going to keep talking about them." And so the Sadducees try again. "You better not." That's my translation of it. Someday I'm going to write a translation. Verse 21 says that they just didn't know what else to do because everyone was praising God about this. All of the glory was going to God. And they knew that if they tried to do anything with these men, they'd have a riot on their hands. I mean, we said 5,000 men believed in Jesus that day. It's not a stretch to think that maybe 10,000 people, if you include women and maybe any young people who were there, there's a big crowd who believed in Jesus that day. It's a pretty incredible story. In the span of about 24 hours, Peter and John have seen a lame man healed and saved through the power of the name of Jesus. They've seen somewhere north of 5,000 people come to faith in Jesus because of their boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus. And they had silenced the same religious leaders who had sentenced Jesus to death. And again, not because they were so educated or smart or eloquent. They silenced them because of the name of Jesus and the power that was in that name. And because the religious leaders could see that Jesus was with them still. What I want you to understand this morning is that there is nothing in the Bible and nothing in history that suggests that that same power in the name of Jesus isn't available to us today. Nothing in the Bible suggests that. Nothing in history suggests that. And so I want to point out a couple of things that I think we can learn and apply from this story for our lives today. Here's the first. Jesus still heals people and saves people. He's still doing it. I have witnessed physical healing. There's no other explanation for it. God healed this person in the name of Jesus. I've seen relational healing. I've seen marriages that were over, done, and they had every biblical reason, if you will, to be done. And somehow, the power of Jesus' name came in and rescued that. It's amazing. There is no other explanation for what I've seen happen sometimes. And certainly, I've seen people healed spiritually, come from being dead. It's pretty dramatic how we talk about it. Spiritually dead people coming to life. There's resurrection power right there, right? Now we also know that in this life, Jesus doesn't always bring healing. In those times, we celebrate what we know to be true, that those who are in Christ will be healed at the resurrection. We don't always know when Jesus will heal. He might do it in front of our eyes, or he might do it there at the end. But here's what's true. Jesus still heals people, and he may want to use you as a channel of his power to bring that, whether it's physical, relational, or spiritual healing. Second thing I think we learn from this story is that it doesn't matter how educated you are, or as I say with some of my friends, edumacated, right? All of us need to speak boldly about Jesus. Peter and John were a couple of simple fishermen with Hicksville accents. That's what chapter 2 tells us. When the people heard them speaking in another language, they decided, what? These guys? They're Galileans. We all know how they talk. Right? But once the Holy Spirit comes in, they speak boldly about Jesus. And they're able to do that because it's the power of Jesus' name that enables that. It allows them to speak boldly about him. And when they do, those who are ready to hear about Jesus respond to the message. They believe. Not because they were so eloquent, not because they were so educated. The name of Jesus did it. Okay? Those who aren't ready to hear are silenced. They don't have valid arguments against it. And so we, all of us, need to be bold in speaking about Jesus and let the power of Jesus' name do the important work, the heavy lifting. So often people think, well, I don't know enough. I don't know my Bible well enough. I want to, but I don't know my Bible well enough. Let Jesus' name and the power that is in it do the heavy lifting. You don't have to do the heavy lifting. Just talk about Jesus, okay? Unless you don't think there's any power in that name. But what this text teaches us is that there's a lot of power in the name of Jesus. If we'll just talk about him, right? As I said earlier, one of the things that just jumps out at me, I'm sobered by it, and it's the fact that the religious leaders could tell that Peter and John had been with Jesus. That seems to be a really important statement in this story. And it makes me ask the question, can people tell that I've been with Jesus? Can people tell that you've been with Jesus? As that old Scottish Baptist preacher said, is Jesus saturating my emotions, compelling my will, energizing my body so that people are seeing Christ in me? If not, friends, we need to spend more time with Jesus. Plain and simple. And I don't know that there's ever a time that we can say, I think I've spent enough time with him. So this is something for everyone in the room. We got to spend more time with Jesus so that people can see it. Lastly, I think I'd be missing Peter's main point if I didn't say this. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There just isn't. Jesus is the one who heals our hearts, makes us whole. No one else can do that. In Acts 3:19, Peter called the people to repent, to return to the Lord, so that, he said, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is one of the clues into spending more time with Jesus. A regular habit, holy habit of returning to the Lord, of repenting. I'm going this way. It's not where Jesus wants me to go. I'm going to turn around and follow him. And when we do that, Peter says, times of refreshing come from what? The presence of the Lord. He's with us. We spend more time with Jesus when we do that. Okay? And some of you are so desperately in need of that refreshing this morning. That wholeness, that salvation that comes through the name of Jesus. And I want to say to any here, or if you're watching from home, it's available to anyone who will trust in him. I asked earlier this morning, what is it that you need Jesus to do? What do you need saving from? In this story, the man sitting at the gate was broke, and he was broken. And so my question is, will you let the powerful name of Jesus fix whatever it is that's broken in you, broken in your life? Because he offers it, and he's able to do it. I've seen it again and again and again. Let's pray. Lord, we've seen so clearly in this story that there is power in the name of Jesus. And it's not some magic word that we can just say lightly. It's a person. It's the Messiah. It's the one who has been promised to come and heal us of all our diseases. And he has come. And he's been raised to life. And he offers that same resurrection power to any of us who would follow him. So I just, Lord, I pray that you would move in hearts and show us the areas that we need your healing power. And come in and do the work that you alone can do. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.